So this week's parsha is Parshat Bishalach. It starts by saying Vayihi Bishalach, which is actually very convenient, which is why it's called Parshat Bishalach. Vayihi Bishalach Paro Ta'am V'lo Nacham Elokim Derech Eretz Plishtim Ki Karovu Ki Yamar Elokim Pen Yinachem Ha'am Birotam Milchama V'shavu Mitzrayma. So on the one hand we understand, and on the other hand I think we completely don't understand this pasuk. At face value, what it's telling us is that there was a quicker, shorter path that they could have taken. The quicker, shorter path would have been to go up the coast. I invite all of you to take a look at the maps. The other thing which may be very interesting and even important to know would be what exactly were the parameters of Egypt in those days, which I personally am not completely convinced that I know. As I said, maybe you know. I don't know. So how north was Egypt? How far did it go? But the problem with this verse is it completely ignores something which perhaps some of us think is important. And what it ignores is that they're not going straight to Eretz Yisrael. Which means this made a lot of sense. And again, if you do look at the map, essentially going up the coast would have been, again, I can't tell you exactly how much shorter in terms of distance. If it's a third, if it's a quarter, if it's a tenth, it's much, much quicker. You go up the coast, you have water the whole time, theoretically you have fish the whole time, solves your food problems. You get fairly quickly towards Gaza. You don't have to dig any tunnels, right? And then you can go straight up Ashkelon, Ashdod, whatever, and can come right up. And it is fairly quick. But I'm saying what's remarkable about this verse, it seems to have forgotten something, and that I think needs to be paid attention to. Which means this is the way to go to Israel. Just think what the pasuk says. When Paro leaves them, God doesn't let them go up the coast because it's really close, because God said, oh, they may find war, and then they may return back to Egypt. That's wonderful, except for the fact that they're not going to Israel right now. There was a stop they had to make, and that stop is going to be in Har Sinai. So why is Har Sinai being ignored over here? And I did not see anybody raise that question. I'm just telling you, not that I looked and I searched, you know, every place, but I just didn't see anybody raise that question. And let's go back a little bit, because there's essentially two different things we need to keep in mind. One thing we need to keep in mind is the marching orders that Moshe received when Moshe went to the burning bush. Again, that's the beginning. God tells him, you know, you're going to take the people out. Moshe says, I'm going to take the people out. And Moshe's a little incredulous, so we don't know why. We're not sure exactly where Moshe's hesitation comes from. But Moshe really does hesitate a number of times. Finally, God says, I'm going to give you a sign, and the sign is going to be that you're going to come and serve God on this mountain. And those of us who lost track, this mountain is Sinai. This mountain at that point is called Horev. Har Elokim. Moshe goes to Har Elokim, Horev. The Horev is another name for Sinai. So Moshe's at Sinai. God says, you're going to come back to Sinai. And from that point on, it's interesting, because whenever Moshe discusses the quote-unquote exodus, which is never really an exodus, rather it's a vacation, a holiday, whenever he discusses with Paro, it's always a three-day trip, which is going to take them someplace into the wilderness, which means there the whole time, the stated goal is to go to this mountain, even though God also says to Moshe from the very beginning that I'm taking you out to the land that flows in milk and honey, which means, don't worry for my Zionist friends over here, that God did say I'm taking you to Israel. But there is at least what could have been understood at that point, a detour. I would suspect that Moshe at that juncture did not realize how long that detour is going to be. But then there's a really strange back and forth with a frightening Rashi. The back and forth goes something like this. Moshe says, so who should I say sent me? And God's answer is, Ehayeh. Say, Ehayeh sent you. And then he says, Ehayeh, sure, Ehayeh. Now, some people may be upset with me. Some people say, well, that's God's name. Maybe you shouldn't pronounce it even. I've heard people say, Ehayeh. So if I say that, then you're going to laugh, which you're already laughing at me. And then God says, you know, don't worry, no problem. I am going to be with you during this exile. Let's just take a look back in source 18. Vayomer ki ehyeh imach. V'zelecha ot ki enochi shlachticha b'otziyacha ta'ami mitzrayim tavdun et elokim al har hazeh. So that's where this detour or this other stop comes in. Vayomer Moshe elokim hinei enochi ba'el b'nei Yisrael v'amarti lahem Elohe avotecha shelachani lechem v'omli mashmo marmar lechem. V'yomer Elokim Moshe ehyeh asher ehyeh. V'yomer kol tumul v'nei Yisrael ehyeh shelachani lechem. So Rashi then says over here, you know, trying to explain what exactly is, you know, this back and forth. So take a look at Rashi on Yud Dalet. Ehyeh asher ehyeh in source 19. Ehyeh imam b'tzarazu. I am with them. Ehyeh, I guess, is present tense. I am with them in this particular difficulty, meaning shi'abud Mitzrayim. Ehyeh imahem b'shibud shar malchiyot. I'll be with them during all the other exiles and during the other things that will take place. Now, Moshe is shocked by this, according to Rashi. I'm a lefan of ribonu shel olam. Mani maskir lachem tzar acheret, da'im b'tzar azu. Amar lo yafa marta kol tomar. Which means that something happened over here, which is really, really quite disturbing. And that is that God says, don't worry, I'm with you now. I'll be with you by the next one. And Moshe is saying, it's bad enough, you know, this one. I'm going to now tell him about another one. And I'll explain to you exactly what I think the issue is. A lot of us have been raised on this mystical concept. And it's very funny to me, or very interesting to me, when certain concepts are absolutely mystical, but they make it mainstream, as if, you know, this is the idea that everybody knows and it's clear. First of all, I've said this many times, the idea that the Jews sunk to the 49th level of Tum'ah is not written in any normative, non-mystical source, and I'm saying in antiquity. It's not in the Gemara, it's not in the Midrash. The only place that it is, I said non-mystical, the only place that it is in the Zohar. So the Zohar talks about them sinking to the 49th level of Tum'ah. The Arizal took the Zohar and went one step further, and he said that not only did they sink to the 49th level of Tum'ah, 49th level of, I don't know how to say this, of what? Impurity. But had they remained one second longer, they would have completely disappeared. So I'm saying that's a fairly mainstream idea, but it's interesting because that's the Arizal's idea. And of course, you can now ask, so how exactly does the Arizal know this? Where does he get this from? What's the source for this idea? So on one level, the source for the idea is that it explains the counting of the 50 days or the 49 days, although it really doesn't. The reason why I say it really doesn't is that the counting of the Omer is something which is completely land-based. When you get to the land of Israel and you plant your seeds and you plant your things and so on, it's talking about something which is completely agricultural, having nothing to do with leaving Egypt per se, which means the claim that this is something they even did in Egypt is something which some say, I'm not saying you can say it, I think the Rambam says in the Mor Nevuchim, other Rishonim say it, that the reason we have the mitzvah of counting the Omer is because they counted leaving, but I'm just saying it doesn't say that any place that they actually counted. It doesn't say that it's a memorial for this other counting. We don't know this. The only thing we know about the Omer from the Chumash itself is that we're told to do it when you get to the land of Israel, you'll count between the holiday of Passover and the holiday of Shavuot. In fact, the holiday of Shavuot has no date itself. Now, another thing which is interesting, because the holiday of Shavuot in the Torah itself has nothing to do with Matan Torah. The holiday of Shavuot only has to do with Bikurim, only has to do with agriculture, only has to do with the first fruits. There's nothing about that holiday that says anything about Matan Torah. It's rather some good, simple math on our parts that we realize based upon when they got to Har Sinai, based on Pesukim from next week's Parsha, how many days they're there before God actually speaks, and we end up realizing that it's more or less the same day. I say more or less because it's more or less. I can't tell you that it's exactly the same day, but it's more or less the same day, and even based upon some interesting and complicated Talmudic discussions, it may come out to be the day before, the day after, but it's more or less the same day. That's really the thing. So, okay, so it's more or less the same day. Now, it's interesting because when Moshe is standing by the burning bush, there are two places which are the objective. One objective is to get to the land of Israel. The celebration of the land of Israel is the holiday of Shavuot. The other objective is to get to Har Sinai. The celebration of Sinai for us in terms of Chazal is a holiday of Shavuot, and that's why the holiday of Shavuot has really two identities to it, because leaving Egypt has two destinations. And it may be interesting to you that a book in terms of the narrative that has both themes in it is actually the book of Rut, where you have Kabbalat HaTorah on the one hand, and you have the background of the whole story, the whole agricultural background. So the Book of Ruth becomes the perfect book because it really does embrace both aspects of Holiday of Shavuot and therefore of the destination of leaving Egypt. So let's go back for a second over here. Why in the world is God speaking about future exiles? And it's at this point that I want to pause for a moment. Let's go back to the very beginning of our parsha, right? Bashalach. So when we leave, we're being told that God is going to take us around. He's going to take us in a way which is not the quickest way. And again, we're disturbed on that point because what happened, you know, to Sinai? Wasn't Sinai supposed to be part of the story? So pause there for a moment. And then God says, because they're not ready to see war. Now, in this week's parsha, there's actually now references to three different wars. Okay? One war is the war that God says not ready for, and that's the war with the Canaanites. They're not ready to go to the land of Israel and to face the Canaanites. So that God's taken the other way. So that war is completely avoided. There's another war, which maybe we never realized, but of course we had to have realized it, and what's that? That's the war, remember the Egyptians? They're chasing us down. So it's really interesting that God does not give us any permission to engage them in war. On the other hand, the very next pasuk says, "Vayisav Elokim et ha'am derech hamidbar." God takes us the other way around, Yam Suf, and the way that He took us, once you know that it's God and God can do all kinds of things like splitting of the sea, so then it makes sense. Otherwise, from the Egyptian perspective, what God just did to us is or what we were doing, what Moshe led them to, was total catastrophe. Because He took them towards a place which was a peninsula where there's water on one side, Egypt is on the other side, and the army's coming at them, and therefore they're basically going to be stuck. There's no way out from where they went into. Also, geographically, they essentially went in the total wrong direction of where they needed to go. If the objective is Israel, then they should have gone much more, I don't want to call it absolute north, but it's pretty much north. If they want to go to Sinai, then they needed to go really much more towards the east, and they actually went south. They went south at this point towards Yam Suf, and they did get stuck there. And again, if it weren't for the splitting of the sea, then they would not have survived. And quite the opposite, is God is obviously luring Paro into this trap of thinking that I have them now. There's no way. They made a terrible mistake. They don't even know the lay of the land over here. But the continuation of the pasuk is what's interesting. God takes them to the midbar by Yam Suf. V'chamushim alu b'nei Yisrael me'ar Mitzrayim. And the Jews left, and as we discussed last week, 2 weeks ago, they were armed. They're armed. They're ready to fight. So why are they armed? So now you could tell me there's one of two possibilities. Are they armed because of the anticipated entrance into the land of Israel? Is that where they think they're going right now? Or are they armed because of the possibility that the Egyptians are going to be following them? So again, they avoid the Canaanites. If that's a good thing or a bad thing, I don't know. They avoid the Canaanites at this point. Well, I guess it's a good thing because God says they're not ready. They avoid the Egyptians because God does not let them engage in that battle. Rather, God fights that battle, and they understand that. Eventually, they break out in song, and they say, Hashem Ish Milchama, that God is the one who went and fought their battle for them, and, which, again, is interesting, that throughout this process of leaving Egypt, we did not lift a hand. We did not do anything. God did this, and maybe there's a message in all this. What that message is, you can now figure out. If you're a pacifist, then you can read one way into it. If you are a godist, you can read something else into it. So, but again, God is the one who decided to fight the battle, did not allow the Jews. I mean, some will point out the fact that later on God will say, oh, treat the Egyptians nicely because you were guests in their land, which sounds like the most absurd. What do you mean you were guests? You were abused guests. They did terrible things to us. But nonetheless, maybe there's still some kind of a level of appreciation. The other thing which is really interesting in this week's parasha is the amount of times that we complain. And I have to pause there for a moment, because complaining isn't always bad. We don't find the Jews really complaining during the time in Egypt. And one of the things that on a Kabbalistic level as well is pointed out is that they lost their voices. Anus api hadibur. They lost their voices. And Pesach is when they started to speak. Again, according to the Arizal, Pesach. Now they started to talk. So Pesach is about finding your voice, and that's why we tell over, right? We have to tell over the whole story, if you got it to Levincha and so on. On Pesach, we find our voices. Prior to, in the exile was we lost our voices. So we find our voices, the most beautiful voices we find when we sing, right? And that's going to be the Az Yashir, and we even let a woman sing in all of this, but don't tell anybody. And so all of all of, I actually saw one commentary say, of course the woman had to sing. How else do you create a choir? You need some people to hit the higher notes. So there was a choir there, but don't tell that to any of the other commentaries because they will not be terribly pleased. So you have people who now found their voices, but what's interesting is subsequent to this is they find their voices to complain, right? Had you only taken, why did you take us out? Had we only died in Egypt? And what are you doing to us? And so on. But somebody who's in pain, wouldn't you rather they knew how to talk than they couldn't articulate what it is that bothers them? I'm saying it's bad that they're complaining, but still even the complaining is a sign of freedom. I know that you're going to tell me, oh, look at this, they still have a slave mentality and that they wish that they were slaves and they wish they can stay in Egypt. That's all very nice, but it's not true. Because the real slaves basically have given up, and being a slave means you don't even imagine about a better life. You don't think that you have a right to complain. And therefore, we have a long tradition of Jews complaining, which is a wonderful thing, and it's an expression of freedom to be able to complain. Of course, the tone is unfortunate, and some of the things that they said is unfortunate, but I'm saying, again, this week's Parsha is about the Jewish people finding their voices, and we have some really good voices which are used, and that's in song, and later on we have some unfortunate voices which are used, and I'm saying that's also something that we need to note. So far, let's try this one more time. God says, I'm not going to take them derech Eretz Plishtim because it's too close and they're not ready for it. And then you have to stop again and ask yourself a question. 400 years have gone by. Why aren't they ready yet? Which means, wasn't this supposed to be part of the whole plan over here? You leave Egypt, you go to Israel. So why are we not ready yet? So that's one thing. And again, you're going to tell me that former slaves are going to have a very difficult time of fighting, of again, and that's really what God says. And again, I have to mention this, that there were people who literally walked out of Auschwitz and arrived in Israel, were given weapons, and they started fighting in the War of Independence. Which means what God did not want us to do back when we left Egypt, there were Holocaust survivors who absolutely did when we left Europe and arrived over here in Israel. So let's try this one more time now. Why are we not ready if 400 years have gone by? So the answer to this may be somewhat disappointing and frightening. And the other thing is, remember, Moshe is told by this snare, okay, what's the sign? You're going to go to Sinai. Now, that may be disturbing. I know Sinai is a good thing, right? We got the Torah at Sinai. This is great. So I have a question which maybe I'm not allowed to ask. And why did this have to happen in Sinai? You know, Jerusalem's a nice place. Why couldn't we march straight up the coast, march into Israel, capture it, walk into Jerusalem, and God speaks to all of us, Ki mitzion teitze Torah, Dvar Hashem Yerushalayim. I even have a pasuk I could have used, you know, for all the signs. Why did it have to be in Sinai? Second question, which will be worse than my first question, is, and whoever said that receiving Torah was part of the plan? And you're going to say, well, of course it's part of the plan. How could it not be part of the plan? And here again, I want to pause because maybe we can look and see exactly what the plan was. In Bereshit Tetvav, this is source 16, Vayomer la'Avram, Yodea teida ki geria zaracha be'eretz lo lahem. Okay, this is the plan, which means not only the plan, this is better than the plan. This is the contract. Vayomer la'Avram, Yodea teida ki geria zaracha be'eretz lo lahem. Ve'avdum ve'inu otam. And they're going to be enslaved and abused 400 shana, for 400 years. So I do want to read this again. I think we've done this before. But one of the terrible things they do in women's education, there's two terrible things. You don't know what I'm going to say. Doesn't matter. So listen to what I'm going to say. Listen to what I'm going to say. One is they've decided not to give them the same education that they think is important for men. By the way, the other bad thing is they don't give men the education they think is important to women. That's the other thing which is bad. But then they decide that they're going to teach them Tanakh. Okay, so women will learn Tanakh. But then they never teach them the trup, because if they learn taught the trup, then who knows where that can end up leading to. So therefore, you're supposed to learn Tanakh, but you don't know how to read the verses, which is a wonderful combination. So like basically make up your mind. Either you need, if you want to learn Tanakh, then at least know the trup. So in this particular case, let's just take a look at the trup for a second. Vayomer l'Avram, yodea teida, ki geira zarachar be'eretz lo'lahem, va'avdum v'inu otam. So therefore, the etnachta is on the otam. And then, arbamot shana comes as a separate clause. The separate clause, arbamot shana, what did that nachta do? See, without that nachta, you would have read this verse word, one word after the other. You should know that your descendants will be enslaved in a land which isn't theirs, and they'll be enslaved and abused for 400 years. But it's not what the pasuk says because of that nachta. The whole first part is one clause, and then for 400 years is the second clause. The 400 years now goes and modifies the entire first clause, which means it's not necessarily that the enslavement and abuse will be for 400 years, but rather they will be in a land which isn't theirs for 400 years. So let's just try that one more time. We all know when we read the Haggadah that we're told that Hashem chishev et haketz, that God did creative math. And the creative math was that these 400 years never really materialized in terms of slavery and abuse. That God decided to start counting with the birth of Yitzchak. Why? Yodea teida, what does it say? Ki ger yazarecha be'eretz lo lahem. Because your children will be strangers in a land which isn't theirs. So when can I start counting? From the moment that you have a child. When did you have a child? When he has Yitzchak. Yitzchak is in a land which isn't his. So therefore, the 400 years starts over there. Now that's God's creative counting. Because I could have read the verse the other way as well. Which means, this is really bad in terms of a contract. And it is a contract. Because now when you read the contract again, and you say, hold it a second, what did we sign off on? Did we sign off on 400 years of slavery? Or did we sign on that we will not receive ownership and title to the land of Israel for 400 years from this point? It's actually not from this point, from the point that you have a child. According to Rashi from last week, it's 430 years from this point, because it's Yitzchak won't be born for another 30 years. So how do you read this contract? So I'm not going to ask any of our lawyers in the room for a simple reason. They'll probably bill me if I ask them such a question. Right? Right? Right, okay. But will you agree with me that as a contract, now this is a very unfortunate line, is the slavery for 400 years or is the non-ownership of the land for 400 years? So God decided that he was going to do creative math. That's chishev et haketz. Ketz is 190, kuf and sadi, 190. So God chishev et haketz, he took away 190. What happens when you subtract 190 from 400, you're left with 210. So now we have 210 years, which will be of slavery, but stop. The Jews were in Egypt for 210 years. I don't know when we start counting. Maybe from the day that Yosef arrived, we started to count. But the actual servitude, according to Chazal, was only 86 years. I say only. 86 years with the actual servitude. That's 86 years. If you want a perspective, if you want a perspective on this, when Moshe approaches Paro, he's 80 years old. Moshe, as a child, was somebody who suffered from the second edict of throwing the kids into the water. There was a first edict before then. So Moshe is 80 years old, and the whole slavery is 86 years, which means it's basically Moshe's life. You know, a drop longer is the whole shadow of the actual servitude. So 86 years we have. 86 years you want to remember. You know, we have four cups of Geula, so the four cups, kos. Kos is 86, and you really want to get fancy, I believe, according to Rav Tukhachinsky, the amount of liquid of that should be 86, milliliters? It is. Should be in a cup. So kos, the gematria of kos, is 86, and that's the amount of time, and that's four cups of gula. There's actually, according to some of us, there's five cups of gula, right? Five cups is the fifth of Eliyahu, and so on. So five times 86 actually equals 430, which was the whole time from the day that God said this until they actually received the land of Israel. So now you have something silly to say by the Seder. No, Moshe died 120. I'm saying that from the time of Moshe's birth till he stood in front of Paro, Moshe's 80 years old, we're told, when he stands in front of Paro. Then they're in the desert for 40 years. That's another 20. That gets to 120. So let's try this again now. The reason I did this was not to give you all of these nice, fancy gematriot, which is unfortunately the only thing that you'll likely remember. The reason that I did this was to realize that, wow, look how good, how great God is. He signed a contract, which was 400 years. He signed it 430 years before, so 30 years before, so it's 400 years. And then God says, okay, you know what, we could be creative on how we, you know, enforce this contract. And you were in Egypt, well, you lived in Israel, which wasn't yours, and then you went to Egypt where, okay, that counts for something, but they were only enslaved for 86 years. Now, when the Arizal says, I'm going to say this again, that we couldn't stay 1 second longer, we now realize, again, one possible motive for God actually to speed all these things up. Because exile is not easy. Slavery is not easy. And God looks, they just can't stay any longer. If they stay any longer, they're going to disappear. So therefore, God says, okay, let me cut this short. I'm going to set you free. But now something else happened. What happened is that instead of going straight to the land of Israel, where they're not ready to go, instead we need to make a stop in Egypt. And God says to Moshe, no, the destination, sorry, is stop in Sinai. And God says to Moshe, we're going to stop there. This is going to be the issue, which means maybe Moshe knows more than we think that he knows. Maybe Moshe knows all about the Brit Bein Abtarim. Maybe Moshe knows the slavery at this point has only been for 86 years. And Moshe is thinking to himself, it can't possibly be yet the time for the Geula. And this is something that we touched, you know, very briefly last week. It can't be time for the Geula. So what are you talking about? God says, no, don't worry. I was with you for this one. I'll be with you for the next one. That's a really scary statement now, because now you realize what God is actually saying. We have a contract, and the contract means a certain amount of slavery. And you've done as much as you can right now. So we're going to stop right now. And we're going to take you out, but you're not ready to go. And therefore, you're going to take a detour. And the detour is going to take us to Har Sinai. And Har Sinai, you're going to say, we can't take the word of God. It's too intense. You see that? They're not ready. And therefore, Moshe, you talk. So Moshe goes up, and he's there for 40 days. And what happens during that time? They make a golden calf. And what happens? They make a golden calf. So now, again, they get a punishment. And the punishment really is that the Beit HaMikdash is going to be destroyed. That takes place on the Shavuos of Betamuz. And the punishment really is they're going to end up 40 years in the desert. I know, even though you think that's because of the spies, but it's not. Rashi says that. They got a suspended sentence by the spies. Then they got back their suspended sentence, and therefore they're good, which means that everything starts to unravel, and there's going to be more exile. And the reason is going to be more exile because we're just simply not ready to go where we need to go. And now, with all of this, I want to pause again and try to think, okay, there are three potential battles in this week's Parsha. One battle is with the Canaanites. We're not ready. The other battle is with the Egyptians, and God doesn't let us fight. We have our things with us, but God does not let us fight. Rather, he takes us and he walks us right through the sea, and everything's wonderful and everything's great, and the Egyptians follow us, and then they get annihilated. Now, one other thing, which we once had a whole class on this, that when you read carefully the verses, right, when you'll pay attention on Shabbat, you read the verses describing the splitting of the sea, and you realize that as it takes place, it does not sound miraculous at all. Rather, a wind comes and blows and blows and blows and blows and blows, and then lo and behold, the water has disappeared, and it looks like a natural process, and the Jews walk through. And then after the Jews are through, the Egyptians walk in. That point becomes the dramatic. I know in the movies they always get it wrong. At that point is the dramatic action, when suddenly the waters return and they drown the Egyptians, and that is the end, which means we don't do the fighting itself. The Egyptians follow it, meaning they think that we made a huge mistake and we go through in this peninsula of dry land and they follow us over there. Now we're stuck by the water, but then suddenly we walk through the water, which they didn't anticipate, and we actually led them into this trap. They end up on dry land, which turns back into water, and that is the end of the Egyptians. But I want to read something which is the perspective of the Michilta. That's the battle that actually does take place in this parsha. For all that God wants to say that we're not ready to fight, doesn't let us fight the Egyptians, doesn't let us fight against the Canaanites, but some reason Amalek does show up. Don't you love the students whose notes have to be complete and they have to disturb me so their notes are complete? Yes? Okay, fine. So I want to... So if we look at the, I want to read a source that you don't have in front of you, if that's okay with you. It's a Mechilta in it's Parsha Gimel. It's called Mesechta Devayihi. Shimon Ish Kitron Omer. So actually, before I read it, I want to read one more pasuk. The Jews are armed and actually not dangerous, because they probably have really pathetic weapons, and that was Pasuk Yud Ched in source number one. Pasuk Yud Ched says, V'yikach Moshe etatzmot Yosefimo, ki yeshbeya hishbiya p'nei Yisrael le'mor p'kod yifkodu l'kim etchem alitim etatzmotzai mizeh itchem. So they have these pathetic weapons, and Moshe has the remains of Yosef. Now that is so important, I don't even know what to do with this, how important this is. Remember the Rashi that we always read all the way back in Bereshit? Bikesh Yaakov l'shevet b'shalva. Yaakov wanted to live in tranquility. V'kafatz alav rogzo shel Yosef. And he was suddenly struck by this anger of Yosef, as it were, the whole episode of Yosef. Yaakov was also enslaved and abused in a land which wasn't his. Right? And he's the fourth generation comes back, and he would love to believe that the contract has been fulfilled at this point. That's the good thing about bad contracts. You can claim that they're fulfilled at any point that you like. So Yaakov thinks it's fulfilled, and then something happens. And what happens is the whole episode of Mechirat Yosef, and we, of course, understand that Mechirat Yosef leads us all down to Egypt, and now in Egypt we end up having a real slavery. What about this intriguing, impossible question or perspective? Maybe Yaakov was right. Maybe if the brothers could have gotten along, we never would have had to go down into Egypt. Maybe that would have been the exile. Maybe that was all that was needed. Maybe Yaakov working for his father-in-law, who switches his wages time after time, maybe that was all that was necessary in terms of Jewish history and to us being taken advantage of. But we didn't take away from this a lesson that we need to treat one another properly. And this then morphs into this terrible, again, the lack of learning this lesson morphs and metastasizes into this hatred, which is Mechirat Yosef. And it's at that point that, okay, you've learned nothing from your galut. You need now to go into galut again. Now, how interesting it would then be if, when leaving Egypt, how did this whole Mechirat Yosef begin? It was actually, they wanted to kill him, and the ones who wanted to kill him, it seems to be, were Shimon and Levi, Yom Ish Elachav, right? Here comes the dreamer, let's kill him. So Rashi there tells us it's Shimon and Levi. So now we have a great-great-grandson of Levi, Moshe, who's carrying the remains of Yosef out. And that is not just poetic justice. That is much better than poetic justice, which means that is something which is unbelievably significant, that Moshe realizes, no, we are one and we are family and we're going to stay together and there's no more divisions like this anymore, and therefore we're all going home. That really becomes the point. And now you realize how much further we've gone, but I still have to then say, so why isn't everything okay? Well, the rest of the Jews were looking for the money, yet Moshe was looking, which means Moshe is the only one looking for Yosef, which means maybe the lesson isn't learned to a significant level. Now, the Medrash that I wanted to quote to you, and this is just in case you ever need to say a Dvar Torah by Sheva Brachot, you'll listen. I'll tell you the part you can say, the part you can't say, okay? So the Mechilta says as follows: Shimon Ish Kitron Omer, Bizchut Atzmot Shel Yosef, Ani Korea Lahem Et Hayam. Why did the sea split? Because of Yosef. Now that's really interesting, because the one pasuk said the Jews had all these arms, pathetic arms, but Moshe had the remains of Yosef. And now we understand that the remains of Yosef are so much more potent than anything else which they had. And that's why the sea split. And he says, Shenemar, he explains in the Mechilta, V'yazov bigdo etzla, he left his clothing in her hands. That's when Eshet Potiphar tries to actively seduce. Is that actively seduce? Why don't you just call this rape? It's interesting, because if it were other way, if it was a man doing it to a woman, it would be rape. But if a woman's doing it to a man, then it's an opportunity. Okay, I understand, because we're all quite sexist. And as she grabs him, it says, "Vayazov bigdo etzla, vayanas hachutza," and he runs outside. And then he points out in Tehillim, when it talks about the splitting of the sea, it says, "V'ktiv hayam ra'a vayanas." So he's saying that bischut Yosef running out of the room is why the sea split. Now you have to ask yourself, Ma Kesher, what's the connection? So it seemed to be what it's saying is, if Yosef would have sinned, we all would have understood it. We would have made excuses. We would have said, well, look at Reuven, look at Yehuda, they've messed up as well. Actually, we would have said, whoever says Yosef sinned is making a mistake because he never sinned anyway. We would have whitewashed it. We would have found some kind of an excuse. And so, and then we would have said that, no, it was meant to be, and so on and so forth. And we would have excuses all day. But he didn't sin, so we don't need excuses. Wow, how unfortunate. There went like a whole class on how Yosef never did this. Well, Yosef never did this, actually. Yosef ran out. But he was a 17-year-old, and the Gemara actually says this. You mean to tell me a 17-year-old who's full of hormones and so on and so forth, and this is actually perhaps a really good opportunity for him in terms of professional advancement within the Potiphar house, make friends with Mrs. Potiphar. You don't like what I just now said? I didn't say it's not dangerous. I just said this could be a great opportunity. I didn't say it's not exciting. Potiphar is the chief executioner, which just makes it more exciting, but this could be a very good career move. Instead of working outside, he can start working inside. I'll stop. So Yosef goes against human nature, which may have told him this is the right thing to do, but Yosef has emunah. Yosef says this would be a sin against God. Yosef has integrity. Yosef has morality, and Yosef walks out. But he goes against nature. I think that's what this Medrash is saying. So basically, God turns to the sea and says to it, time to split. And maybe that sounds different, right? Time to split. And the sea says, no, you've created me during the 6 days of creation, and we don't do this. So he says, well, the remains of Yosef are here. Look how he transcended his own nature. You now need to transcend your nature as well. And that's exactly what the Mechilta is saying. The splitting of the sea is due to Yosef. In terms of saying this for Sheva Brachot, because that didn't sound so good. In terms of Sheva Brachot, doesn't the Gemara say that it's as difficult for God to make Zivugim as it is to split the sea? So why is it so difficult? I mean, for God, this is not difficult. So on the one hand, you can say, like the Midrash says, which people love to quote, the angels complained and said, what's the difference between these people and these people? Right, the Jews and the Egyptians, they're both Ovdei Avodah Zarah, which, by the way, does support the Arizal's idea. Again, the Zohar reaching 49th level of Tumah, and they're undeserving of being slaves, so what's the difference? So, apparently, God is treating the Egyptians with Midat Hadin, and he's treating the Jews with Midat HaRachamim. That's complicated. That's what's difficult. Because God is fair. How do you treat one person at the same time, in the same scene? One person with kindness and one person with Midat Hadin. So that's why I would say, you can't say this by Sheva Brach, but I would say when we got married, obviously for her this was Midat Hadin, and for me this was Midat HaRachamim. So that would be one thing which, as I said, you have to be very careful if you say. But if you go back to the idea that the splitting of the sea looks as a completely natural occurrence, but it's actually God micromanaging and doing something which is very complicated in terms of the midot, I think that becomes much more interesting in terms of shiduchim. Oh, I just happened to meet this person. No, God arranged this. 40 days before you were born, God arranged it. It looks like it's a natural occurrence, which means I didn't have to go to that, right? That was God micromanaging and making it look as if it's natural. That's not always easy to do. So that may be the idea. So now you have actually two things to say. You got your gematria and you got your sheva brachos, and we have so much to do. So it's Michilta Rabbi Shmuel Bishalach. It's the way it's written is Mesechtet Vayehi Parsha Gimel. And any additional sources, you can email me, and I will send them. So we avoid the war with the Canaanites, and we avoid the war with the Egyptians. But at the end of the parsha, in source number 4, sources 2 and 3 are the other cases where they find their voices and they complain. Source number 4, Vayesu kol adat b'nei Yisrael mimidbar sin lemaseim api Hashem v'chanu b'refidim v'in mayim l'shtot ta'am. So again, when we get to this point, and they quarrel with Moshe, what are we going to drink, and so on. Pasuk Zayin, Vayikra Shem HaMakom Masa U'Meriva Al Riv b'nei Yisrael v'nasotam et Hashem l'mor ha'yesh Hashem b'kirbeinu m'ayin. They finally question God's existence, which means look how far we've gone from the moment Vayaminu Bashem Moshe Avdo, and now they're even asking, is God among us, is God with us or not? The immediate response is to this answer or to this complaint or question, Pasuk Chet, is Vayavo Amalek. Amalek arrives and they're there to fight the Jews. Now, the first thing we need to ask ourselves is, why is Amalek here right now, other than you always need to have bad guys in a story, which you got rid of the other bad guys, so we need a replacement, you know, sinister characters in the story, and I hope none of you like that answer. Why is Amalek here now? So I want to give you a partial explanation why they're here now. Amalek hates Yisrael because Esav hated Yaakov. And Esav hated Yaakov because Yaakov took from him the Bechorah. Now, of course, that's not completely fair, but then again, hatred isn't always logical, because when he took it, what was Esav's problem? Esav comes in from the field and it says he's tired. And he says, you know, give me, you know, pour that food down my mouth, almost literally. And he says, because I'm going to die. Now, that's either he's being quite dramatic or he has some kind of personality disorder. If you want the personality disorder, it's he needs immediate gratification. Give it to me right now, I'm going to die. Now, if a person is like that, then owning something which is going to pay off in 400 years could be incredibly frustrating. Which means he owns the Bechorah, which means theoretically the land of Israel, but there's a price to pay for it, and that's 400 years of servitude. And Esav, who wants immediate gratification, saying, this is like the worst thing in the world to have. It weighs on him. At the end of the sale, it says, Vayivez Esav et Bechorah. He detested to be the firstborn, the responsibility. And again, I'm looking at this theologically. I'm looking at this in terms of the known information which existed in terms of the Yaakov Yitzchak Avraham family, and that is the Brit Bein Abtarim, which speaks about getting the land of Israel, but 400 years of servitude for it. Esav is the one guy that we've just now seen from his personality, wants immediate gratification, has no interest in long-term investment. So Esav says, give me the food. And as far as he's concerned, in context, it's the best deal he ever made in his life. He got rid of the thing which is hanging on him, and he gets food for it. He gets a free chillant. So what can be better than this? So let's pause for a moment. So what just happened that we've now come to the realization? The 400 years was never 400 years. The 400 years was taken down to 210 years. The 210 years was taken down to 86 years. And now, after the Jews paid the price of the 86 years, Amalek shows up and says, hold it. You know, how did you rip me off like this? Like, I thought I was trading something which had a 400-year payoff, and it's only 86 years. Like, what is this? And you guys ripped me off. So I'm just saying is that the whole episode, the whole tension in the beginning of the parasha may very well be the explanation right now towards the end of the parasha of why Amalek is coming right now. Of course, if I'll be a little bit more cynical, they could say, okay, you did the hard work, you did all the heavy lifting, you did all of the servitude, now we'll take it back now. You know, thanks, you know, we're brothers, so like let's share. So we'll kill all of you and we'll take the inheritance at this point. But nonetheless, I do believe that this issue of the 400 going down to the 210, going down to the 86, may very well be exactly what has just happened. Now, the response to this is something that we need to pay attention to. So let's see again what we can still get done today. Vayomer Moshe el Yehoshua. Now let's pause for a moment. Why does he pick Yehoshua? And you're going to say, well, of course he picks Yehoshua, so stop, because we've never met Yehoshua before. Here's where Yeshua is introduced. There's another problem. Is his name really Yehoshua? So stop with that as well. Why is he called Yehoshua? So Moshe says to Yehoshua, Bechor lanu anashim, you're in charge. V'sei lechem b'malek, and you're the one who's going to fight. So now when a war finally presents itself, so who does the fighting? Yehoshua. Full stop. Machar enelchi nitzav arosh givamate elokim yadi, and I will go up tomorrow to the top of the mountain with the staff of God in my hands. V'yas Yehoshua kasher amar lo Moshe li lachem b'malek, u'Moshe Aaron v'chur alu rosh givah. So now our question gets increased. Okay, Moshe said, why Aaron? So Aaron doesn't surprise us, because Aaron is always seems to be around. Aaron is okay, we like Aaron. But then this other person, Chur, so what exactly is Chur doing? So now we have Moshe, Aaron, Chur on the mountain, and we have Yeshua below. V'yokashe yorim Moshe yadov v'gavar yisrov v'kashe niach yadov v'gavar malek v'idei Moshe kvedim v'yichu evin v'yisimu tachtav v'yesha v'lov Aaron v'chur tamchu b'yadav And the point over here is emunah. The point over here is faith. That Moshe points up to the mountains. This is a mission Rosh Hashanah. Points up to the clouds. Points up to God. And when the Jews lift up their heads heavenwards, the Jews are victorious. And the whole point over here is emunah. I will point out, again, that a similar episode to the water episode, immediately before this, when God says, take your staff and hit the rock, will happen later on in the Chumash, and then God will take your staff and speak to the rock, and Moshe will hit the rock, and then God will say, you did not have emunah, lo himantem bi. And over here, the point is one of emunah, so that would seem to be quite significant. But I do want to move towards the conclusion over here. In Pasuk Yud Gimel, Vayachlosh Yehoshua et Amalek v'et Amolif Mecharev, and Yehoshua weakens Amalek with the sword, Vayomar Shema Moshe, K'tov Zot B'Zikaron B'Sefer, write a memorial, write this down in a book, V'Simbos Ne Yehoshua, and again, Yehoshua is chosen, and Yehoshua is the one who's going to, needs to internalize this, Kimochem Chet Zecher Amalek Mitachar HaShemayim, that Amalek will be wiped out, V'Yivin Moshe Mizbeach, V'Kreshmo Hashem Nisi, Moshe builds an altar, and says, God has tested me, which is interesting because immediately before this, they tested God in terms of complaining about the water. Al nisotam et Hashem lemor yesh Hashem b'kirbenu. Pasuk tet zayin vayomer ki yad al kes ka milchama l'Hashem v'amalek midor dor. The first couple words, yad al kes ka, the hand of God is on the case, which is kisei, but it's written in a deficient manner. Ka is also, according to Rashi, written in a deficient manner. The war against, the war of God against Amalek will be from generation to generation. Rashi writes, Yado shel Kadosh Baruch Hu hurma l'shava b'kis'o. God lifts up his arm, his hand, to swear by his throne, liot lo milchama ve'eva b'malek olamit, and have a war and a fight and hatred against Amalek forever. Uma kes v'lo kisei. Why is it written as deficiently, va'af Hashem nechlach lechetziav. Why is it yud hey ka? Why is not yud hey vav hey? Nishba Kadosh Baruch Hu ein shemo shalem ve'ein kiso shalem ad shimcha shemo shel Amalek kulo. That somehow God's dominion on this world, God's throne, as it were, somehow is negatively impacted as long as Amalek is around. And when Amalek is gotten rid of, then God's name will somehow be healed and his name will be whole. Now, the questions that we have is, what's this whole thing about God's throne? What's this whole thing about God's name being incomplete? The other things that we need to pay attention to is why Yehoshua is chosen, why Aaron, why Hur, and I guess Moshe we won't question. First question, though, is, are these four ever mentioned again? And of course the answer is yes, and that's in source number 6. This is by Matan Torah. V'yakam Moshe v'Yoshua mishartov v'al Moshe el har Elokim. Moshe goes up towards Mount Sinai and Yeshua comes with him. V'lezekinim amar shavu lanu bazeh ad asher nashuv aleichem v'yinei Aaron v'chur yimachem v'al dvarim yigash elav. That if there's any problems, any questions, then you'll go and you'll approach Aaron and Hur. Those of us who don't remember what it was that happened to Hur, so according to the Gemara, when they got scared because Moshe was away for too long, they turned to Hur and they say, Hur, make for us some kind of god or an eagle, as it were. And they, and Hur says, absolutely not, over my dead body, and they murdered him. So Hur was murdered on the same day that they make this eagle as Ahav. Aaron sees this. It says, Vayar Aaron. Aaron sees what happened. So Aaron sees that they killed Hur. And at that point, Aaron decides that he had ought to agree with them rather than they murder him as well. Now, so we realize that Hur is somebody of significance. But let's now try a little bit more. And I think that we'll see something which, in my mind, is pretty interesting. In source number 7, we find Hur again. Re'e karati b'shem Bitzalel ben Uri ben Hur l'mate Yehuda. The man who built the Beit HaMikdash, built the Mishkan, his name is Bitzalel, who is in fact a grandson of Hur. And what else do we now hear about him? That he is from the tribe of Yehuda. So that's important. Because to be from the tribe of Yehuda actually means that you have a right towards leadership. Because Yaakov already declared that. Yaakov said, Lo tasur shevet miyudah mechukik mi ben raglav. So now, if I then had to describe Hur, Hur is the man who would be king. Who is his grandson? Bezalel, who builds the Mishkan. Which means Hur, to a certain extent, is a prototype of David HaMelech. And his son is the one who ends up building the Beit HaMikdash. Incidentally, it's much tighter than that, because according to the Gemara, Bezalel was only 13 years old when he was chosen to build the Mishkan, and Shlomo, we know, was also very, very young when he became king, and very young when he set out to build the Beit HaMikdash. There's also other psukim in Yeshayahu, which most likely are related to this as well. Now, let me just point something out that maybe we've noticed or maybe we never noticed. Go through the names of all 12 sons of Yaakov, Reuven, Shimon, Levi, and so on. Only one of them has God's name within his name, or at least part of the letters, and that's Yehuda, Yud, He, Vav. And the reason I'm mentioning that is because what is we now told, at least according to Rashi, the objective is somehow to fix God's name, or fix God's crown, or fix God's throne, as it were. So it's interesting, because Yehuda is the one who has the throne, and Yehuda has within his name as well, at least more, a little bit more of God's name than is represented over here. And the reason I say that is at least that you should notice that there is something going on here in terms of why Hor of all people is chosen. It's not just completely random. It really is a representative of Malchut. The second thing that I want you to notice is in source number 8, Lemate Ephraim Hoshea ben Nun. This is when the spies are chosen. So the person who's chosen from Ephraim is Hoshea, Vikra Moshe Yeshua ben Nun, Yehoshua. What happens when his name becomes Yehoshua? Now suddenly his name also has Yud, He, and Vav within it. Which means Yehoshua below and somebody from Yehuda above is not, as far as I'm concerned, a coincidence. One more thing, and that is Aaron is going to be the Kohen. Aaron's going to be the Kohen Gadol. Kohen Gadol actually has the name of God on him, in terms of on the Big Day Kuna. Now, he also wears the Choshen. So look at the source number 10 towards the end of it, because it shows us how Yosef's name was spelled on the Choshen. Al Shoham Hayakatuv Yehosef. That Yosef's name was spelled Yud Hevav when it was on the Choshen. Now, why is Yosef, how did I drag Yosef back into this? Because what tribe did Yoshua or Hoshea come from? From Ephraim. Where's Ephraim? It's from Yosef. Which means now we realize that this idea of completion of God's name, you have Aaron who wears God's name on him, again, although not yet. You have Hur, who's going to be the king, but he never is, and he represents Yehuda, which has, again, a little bit more of God's name, and the throne itself. You have down below Yehoshua, who got the extra letter, again, representing God's name, trying to make it complete, coming from the tribe of Yehosef, again, with those three letters. So, you know, if I just mention this by Yehuda in terms of God's name, so you could say, okay, that's interesting. Yehoshua, that was a little much. Yehosef, I hope you all give up now and realize that there really is something going on over here, which essentially still needs to be explained. Because of all of them, so Moshe's on the mountain, and Moshe's lifting up his hands, and supporting Moshe's hands is the Kohen Gadol and the Melech. They're the ones who support Moshe. But why then is Yehoshua the one who's chosen to fight Amalek down below? And that we begin with the pasuk in Ovadia, which we'll see Rashi will quote in a moment. Source 11. Vaya Beit Yaakov Esh uveit Yosef lehava uveit Esav lakash udilku bahem v'achalum. That Yaakov's house is like fire, but Yosef is the one who lights the fire, and Esav will be like straw, and he'll be lit and swallowed up. Which means you have Yaakov, Yosef, but it's Yosef. Eila toldot Yaakov, Yosef. It's Yosef's capacity which really can take on Esav specifically or Malek in generally. In source number 12, we'll read from Pasuk Kaf Dalid v'tekrat Shmo Yosef Lama Yosef Hashem li ben Achar. Rachel finally gives birth. Pasuk Kaf Hei v'hi kashe yoldar Rachel et Yosef. As soon as Yosef is born, v'yom Yaakov v'lavan shlacheni v'alchel makomi l'artzi. Okay, I'm ready to go home. The Targum Yonatan in source number 13, it says, because towards the end of that pasuk, I'll read the whole thing. V'hi kashe yoldar Rachel et Yosef v'yom Yaakov beruach kodesh shebeit Yosef atidim liot kishalhevet l'chalot et shobet Esav, v'yom ata ein anochi mefached me'esav uli ligiono. He goes, that's it, Yosef is here. And he understands through Ruach HaKodesh, Yosef can defeat him. Yosef defeats Esav. And I'm not afraid of Esav, and I'm not afraid of his army, I'm not afraid of anything now. Now I can go. Rashi quotes the pasuk, that we saw in Ovadia, Kashe Yodai Rachel Yosef, Mishanolad Sitno Shel Esav, the adversary of Esav, Shenema V'yabet Yaakov Esh U'beit Yosef Lahava U'beit Esav Lakash, Esh Belo Lahava Eino Shalit Lemerchok, Mishanolad Yosef Batach Yaakov Bakodesh Baruch Hu V'ritzah Lashuv. It's the birth of Yosef which gives Yaakov the bravery, or the emunah, if you will. Now I can go back home. But of course, we don't understand yet. So what is it about Yosef that was able to defeat Esav and Amalek? Now, what I'm going to read to you, either through total Ruach HaKodesh, I knew this, or far more likely, I learned this a long time ago and totally forgot. But there were at least two elements in this which I knew, and I knew I read someplace, and I couldn't find it, and I was determined this week to find it, and I found it right away. It was actually much easier than I thought. But I don't know if I ever saw this or if I saw somebody quoting this. This is a Psikta Rabati. Psikta is a collection of Midrashim which are holiday-based. So it goes through the calendar and the various holidays. Which holiday is the subject over here in Source 15? It's Parshat Zachar. Parshat Zachar, you may not have realized, not a holiday, but it's a special reading, a special day, and it is a Psikta on Parshat Zachar, which means it's our Parsha. I know Parshat Zachar, there's two Parshat Zachars. There's what happens real time, that's this week's Parsha, and then we read in Kitetze Parshat Zachar to remember what happened in this week's Parsha. So there are lots and lots of elements, and the only question over here is how many of them we want to learn and how many of them we are going to skip. So let's start. Dover Acher. Lama Mamoshel Yoshua Tzeli Lachem. Why did he choose Yoshua? Now, I hope you recognize that question, because I asked it three times already. Mibnei Shehu Mibnei Baneh HaShal Rachel Asher Korcha B'derech V'iznev B'chokol L'nech Shalim Achara V'lo Yirei Elokim. So why Yoshua? Because he's from Rachel. Dover Acher Lama Isov Nafal B'yad Yosef Eli Yosef Katan Ben Zekunim V'esav Hinei Katan Netaticha B'goyim Yivo Esav HaKatan Shekorati V'yipol B'yad Yosef HaKatan. I'm not explaining. Dover Acher Kol HaShvatim Nishtatfu B'mechirato She Yosef L'fichach Ein Echad Min HaShvatim Yachol Hizdaveglo She'inim Yacholim Lisav Litan Imo. All of the tribes that were involved in the sale of Yosef could not vanquish Esav. By the way, just pause for a second. This is telling us something which we didn't necessarily expect, that to defeat Esav we need moral superiority. All of those tribes that were involved in the sale of Yosef do not have moral superiority over Esav or over Amalek, and they can't win. There's only two tribes that were not involved in the sale, and that is Yosef, unless you want to blame him for being the victim, and Binyamin. This is the reason, that's the first line there, a ben from Rachel. The children of Rachel were not involved. Later on, we're going to find that when we're going to have again Amalek attack us, which will be Haman, and there will be a child of Binyamin, again from Rachel, who was not involved in Mechirat Yosef. They're the ones who are going to be able to defeat Esav or Amalek, and it may depend exactly what the challenge is to know who's going to win. Davar Acher Esav haya bechor uvema'asav haraim ibeded bechoroto. Esav was a firstborn, and because of his behavior, he lost his being a bechor. Yosef hu haya hakatan uvema'asim hatovim zachal bechora yavo ma'asav hatovim v'yifru min Esav shehaya bechor v'ibed et bechoroto b'ma'asim haraim. Now, this is the beginning of a whole line of reasoning in the Psikta, which will tell you that, in fact, the reason Yosef will be victorious is because he's a mirror image of Esav. All the negative that Esav does, Yosef will actually be the opposite. We'll skip the next one. You can read it later, where it's underlined. We'll continue. Dever Acher. Yosef Gadal ben Shnei Rishaim ben Potifar u'Paro. By the way, it could have been Potifar and Eshet Potifar as well. He was surrounded by wickedness. V'lo lamad b'maaseihem. Esav Gadal ben Shnei Tzadikim v'lo lamad b'maaseihem. That he was raised by Rivka and by Yitzchak, and he doesn't learn. Amar Kadosh Baruch Hu Yavo Yosef Shekadal Ben Shnei Rishaim V'lo Lamad B'Maseihem V'Yipara Min Esav Shelo Lamad B'Maseihem. Dever Acher Yavo Yosef Sheshilem Le'echav Tova Tachat Ra'a V'Esav Shilem Ra'a Tachat Tova. Amar Kadosh Baruch Hu Yavo Yosef. Now, this is what I was looking for. That Esav is going to come and say, I hate Yaakov. And he hated him so much that he passed it on to his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And that's this hatred that Amalek has for the Jews. And why does Esav hate Yaakov? Because Yaakov took away from him the Bechorah. He took away from something he never wanted. And he gave him food when he wanted the food, but he never wanted it. Which means essentially, Yaakov did what Esav wanted, and he pays him back with hatred. Now, are you going to tell me that maybe Esav down the line is embarrassed because of his decisions? Does he have seller's regret? Does he think that maybe I never should have done this? Maybe I disappointed my parents. Maybe I disappointed my father. Maybe this was not the right thing to do. All of this perhaps. But nonetheless, Yaakov helped facilitate to do for Esav what he wanted to do. And the way he pays him back is that he wants to kill him for it. On the other hand, Yosef, his brothers contemplated, conspired to kill him, and then sold him. And how does Yosef get back at them? Yosef then takes care of them and gives them food for the rest of their lives. He gives them food, he gives them jobs, he gives them whatever they want, which means Esav can come and turn in front of the other brothers, and we'll see, it'll actually say so later. He can stand in front of Reuven and look at Reuven and says, listen, you're morally, problematic, and the same to Shimon and Levi, and the same to Yehuda, and so on and so forth. But when he turns to Yosef and says, you're morally, and he has nothing to say. Which means Yosef's moral superiority, again, direct mirror image of Esav, leaves Esav with no claims whatsoever. So it's the moral superiority of Yosef which allows Yosef to defeat Esav and eventually defeat Amalek. And that's why he chooses specifically Yehoshua, you go down and you wage the war. Because when it comes to the other brothers, maybe there is something. Okay, Esav tries to kill Yaakov and the brothers try to kill Yosef. So what are you going to do? Which is real interesting because I know that all of you thought that by the time I finished Sefer Bereishit, I was done with Yosef and I wasn't going to come back to him. Well, look at this. Yosef appears in the beginning of the Parsha and Yosef appears at the end of the Parsha, and Yosef is still there fighting our battles for us. The sea is splitting because of Yosef, and Amalek is falling because of Yosef. There's a lot more details in this source. We are going to skip, I think, most of them. If we'll turn over to page 3, it says, again, the moral issue. Third line, Davar Acher, Esav tinif atzmo ba'arayot v'shvichot damim. Esav sullied himself, he dirtied himself with his sexual escapades and with the murders that he did, which again, that's all midrashic. Masha derash revavua ben 15 shana, how old, or 17 shana he was when he started on his killing spree. V'yosef gadar atzmo min avira. Yosef refused to sin, and again, he ran out. U'min shvichot damim, and Yosef refused to kill. Min ha'erva v'yamein et eshet Adonav, u'min shficha tamim shenemar atem chashavtem alay l'ra'a, u'lefichach yipol zeh biyad zeh. Davar acher Esav bikesh laharog et achav, al radfo b'cherev achiv, v'yosef menachem et achav, v'zinam v'kilkalam, v'yinachem otam, v'yidaber alilam, anochi achalkem etchem. Lefichach yipol zeh biyad zeh. All of the arguments here, again, are moral arguments. Esav chases to kill his brother with a sword and brings 400 men. And Yosef says, kill you? God forbid. And they expect it because they know they deserve it. And Yosef says, God forbid. I'm not in front of God. I don't take the place of God. And Yosef repays all of the negativity that they did to him with good. That's what it says in Parshat Kitetze, in Parshat Zachar, over Yosef k'tiv et elokim ani yarei. This is not just the past. There's again going to be a battle between the various Jewish leaders and Esav. And we can't defeat him. Lama? That Esav morally could respond to the Jews. You slept or were accused of sleeping with your father's wife. The Shimon and Levi omer atam haragtem et shchem. You wiped out a city. Yud omer afatan chashadta al kalatra. You slept with your daughter-in-law. Ulekol shvatim masalek lomar tem acharetem et achichem. And to the rest of them, he says, you sold your brother. Which means the Esavs of the world can turn around and say, look, you guys, Jews, not all that special. Kevin shesarosh Yosef bal is daveglo miyad nofel lefanav she'ein lo ma lehishivo v'yabet Yaakov esh ubot Yosef lahava udulku bahem v'achlum v'lo yasarid lebet Esav. That the one who destroys Esav ultimately is Yosef, and I'll say it again, it's all because of a moral claim. At the very end of this source, it comes back to the battle against Amalek. Im sarei kol shevatim yochol sarosh leisav lisav litan, avalim Yosef, einim yocholim latzil nafsham miyad laba. V'aharon v'chur tamchu biyadav, and this is what, again, I felt, but now we see somebody saying it black and white in a very good midrashic source. Aaron b'schut ha-kohuna v'chur b'schut ha-malchut. So there you have it. Aaron is the Kohen and Hur is the Melech, and they're the ones who are supporting. Now, one last thing that you didn't expect necessarily. It continues and it says, Amar Vishu ben Levi b'shem Rabbi Alexandros, Kevin shapashat yashdo shel Amalek b'kiso shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Esav attacks God's throne. It's also the interesting is the hands of Esav, Yadayim shel Esav. There's a Gemara that says that the hands of Esav are like the hands of a pig. Why? Because the pig has split hooves, but inside there's something not kosher, and on the outside all the moral arguments he makes of why he's all this good, but he attacks God's kingdom. But here's where it gets strange, and it says, but what happens when he tries to attack? Baruch Hashem v'ita Yerushalayim Kisei Hashem. And that's what we maybe never expected. That what is really the Kisei Hashem? The Kisei Hashem is really Yerushalayim, which means that Amalek attacks and God's throne is not complete. But the completion of God's throne is, of course, going to be Yerushalayim that's going to be built. Who's going to be build Yerushalayim? So now we're back to Hur. We're back to David. We're back to Ben David. We're back to Yehuda. They're the ones who are going to build it. So I'm going to say quickly something which I've in the past I've given a whole class on, and if you need to, you will search, or I'll tell you where to look. But the Vilna Gaon, his messianic understanding, his eschatology, if you will, was such that he believed that what Jews in Europe need to do, and I'm talking 200 years ago, they need to come back to Eretz Yisrael and start building Yerushalayim. He said the building of Yerushalayim is what's going to be the beginning of the Geula. And he says the one who builds Yerushalayim, and this will become strange, unless we think, he says will be Yosef. He goes, Yosef always does the heavy lifting. Yosef, of course, in Gematria, Yosef is 156, which is Tzion. Yosef is Tzion. There's a whole Medrash Tanchuma that we learned earlier in the year that Yosef and Tzion are intertwined. They're both beautiful, and they're both the subject of jealousy. Also, Kin'ah, jealousy, is also 156, a gematria of Yosef. And ultimately, Yosef represents Zion. Yosef represents Tzion, and the Vilna Gaon said that Yosef needs to do all the heavy lifting, and anybody involved in the building of Yerushalayim has a spark of Mashiach ben Yosef in their hearts, in their souls. He goes, that's all the heavy lifting. And essentially what the Vilna Gaon was claiming, that all this is going to take a while, and it's a natural process. It's a natural process which will take a while, and all of this building of Yerushalayim will eventually become something which is beautiful, something which is holy, is Tzion, and at the very end, Malchut Beit David then returns. And that is then the completion of the Kisei Hashem, and God's name becomes completed, which means that what we really need is a combination between Yehuda and Yosef, which means at the beginning of the parsha we saw Moshe from Levi reaching out and taking the remains of Yosef and bringing him out. That's not just poetic justice. That's something which is really needed to the ends of the days. We need this unity. The unity which was caused by those four, which means which four? Moshe above, supported by the Kohen Gadol, supported by the Melech, and then Yosef, Yehoshua, below fighting. These four were supposed to be together in terms of Matan Torah, but of course that failed, and Am Yisrael again turned against the brother. They turned against Hur, and they murdered Hur, and everything unravels at that point. And of course we're going to go into another Galut. Of course we're not going straight along the path. Of course we're not necessarily ready. Look how we behave. Meaning we only plotted to kill Yosef, and they actually killed Hur, and we realize that things have gone terribly. Those of you who are a little interested in more Kabbalistic ideas, so if you paid attention during the actual Sfira, each day is given a a name in terms of the Sefirot. The first one, first day, we begin in the very beginning, the first week. It's Chesed, Chesed b'Chesed. We go all the way through. Each day of the week has another name in terms of the seven Sefirot, and each week has another identity to it. So on the last day of the sixth week is a day which is called, in terms of the Sefira, that's a day which is, it's the week is Yesod, and the day is Malchut. It's Malchut Shebi Yesod. Yesod represents Yosef. In terms of the Ushpizin and in terms of the Kabbalah, it's Chesed, Gevura, Tiferet, and so on, Hod, right? Netzach, Hod, and Yesod and Malchut. Malchut is represented by David, Yesod is represented by Yosef. Yosef is a tzaddik. Tzaddik Yisod Olam. So Yosef is Yisod. David is Melech. So therefore, that's Malchut. So therefore, the last week will be the week of Malchut. We'll begin, right? Actually, the 43rd day of the Omer. The 42nd day of the Omer is going to represent Yisod She B'Malchut. That's the day that Yisod and Malchut somehow merge together. So the Vilna Gaon reportedly told his students, and I have a writing from somebody who was actually a man named Rabbi Rivlin, who was the great-great-grandfather of the president of Israel, where he says that there, according to the tradition, the Vilna Gaon told his students that it's the identity of Yosef which is going to save them. He says that there's really two aspects of Yosef. One is Yosef being Eilatot Yaakov Yosef, Yosef being the continuation of Yaakov. So Yaakov was Teferet. So Teferet, the first week is Chesed, Gvura Teferet. So Yosod B'Teferet is going to be the sixth day of the third week, which will be the 20th day of the Omer. So the Vilna Gaon told his students that the 20th day of the Omer, the day that Yosef is connected to Yaakov, that's the day which is a day of incredible, incredible power for the Jewish people. The second day that he told them is a day of incredible power will be Malchut Shebi Yesod. That's going to be the day that Yosef connects with Malchut. It happens to be that those 2 days, the 20th day of the Omer is Yom HaAtzma'ut, and it happens to be that the 42nd day, Yesod B'Malchut, and the beginning of Malchut the next day, those are the 2 days during the Six-Day War that Yerushalayim was liberated. Which means that, and those happen to also be the same day of the Battle of Amalek. The Battle of Amalek took place at the very end of the month. They arrive in the beginning of the next month. They arrive by Sinai. According to calculations I'm not going to get into right now, the battle against Amalek, which was 2 days, because remember, one day they attack, and then Moshe says, I'm going to go up to the mountain, I'm going to top of the mountain tomorrow. The battle that took place that time was Kisei Hashem, which means, listen to the Psik to said, the real battle over here is the battle for Yerushalayim. That's the Kisei Hashem. Yosef does all the hard work, all the heavy lifting, they're doing the building and so on. And then the final completion takes place in terms of Malchut Beit David, and that's when Malchut comes in. So now you realize how bad things went back in the desert. Amalek attacks us, Yosef is sent down below. Moshe's arms are being lifted up and pointed towards heaven, the Kohen Gadol, and the man who would be Melech, but it did not complete. It was supposed to then continue and get to Har Sinai. We get to Sinai, that was the direction we had to go to when? After we left Egypt too early, we're going to get to Sinai, and here's the opportunity to fix things, but we didn't fix things at Sinai. How bad did it get? We killed the Melech. We killed the Mashiach. We killed the man who was supposed to be king. Instead of accepting leadership, we rebelled against the leadership, and that then sets us off in this whole other direction. So now you think about the Vilna Gaon sitting in Vilna a couple hundred years ago, telling his students, there's a power of Yosef we need to connect to. We need to go back to Israel. We need to build Yerushalayim. We need to become connected to Yerushalayim and build it. And once Yosef does all the heavy lifting, then the last step has to come is that Malchut Beit David then comes, and at that point, God's name is complete and God's throne is complete. You know, we have been privileged to live through watching, some of us are old enough, the Six-Day War, watching the liberation of Yerushalayim, seeing Yerushalayim being bigger and wealthier and more beautiful than I think that the greatest of Nevi'im imagined, and that's our reality. So now we realize exactly where we're up to in history. One more step has to take place, and then God's name becomes complete, and his throne becomes complete.